We'll open it up with a word of prayer. Jesus, you are our hope. You're who we look to, who we lean on, who we trust in. And this morning we trust, as we open up your word, that we're going to hear from you. Lord, quiet our spirits. Some of us have come in this morning just with overwhelming needs, with a restless spirit, with a lot of different things on our minds. So we ask this morning, Lord, that you would bring peace. You are the Prince of Peace. You'd bring peace to our spirits. You would minister to us. You would triage. You would bind up the wounds of those who need to be healed, Lord. We ask in Jesus' name that you would speak to us. You'd reveal to us your word through the Holy Spirit. Pray for the kids, that you'd anoint them, bless each one of them, and that you would also just anoint and bless our giving and our offerings. In Jesus' name, amen. Last week, we were going through more of 1 Corinthians 15. If you haven't noticed, this is a big, big chapter. It is. There's a lot of things going on in chapter 15. And rather than try to blow through it all, last week I cut the sermon short because I got through six verses, and there was enough in those six verses. There's more than enough in those six verses to keep us busy with our thoughts and the way that we were just going through it. I thought, you know what, we'll save some more for today. And so today we're going to go through more of 1 Corinthians chapter 15. But last week we started talking about the theme of the whole thing. If you weren't here, we ended with Jesus is the answer. Jesus is the answer to what's going on in this world. He's the answer for the problems, the situations, the tragedies. He's the answer. And the world wants to blame God, even though they don't believe God exists. They want to blame God for the things that go on in the world. But yet, he's the answer. He's the only one we can rely on, the only one we can trust truly, and the only one who is unchanging. So as we talk about last week, one of the first things that we talked about in verse 30 of 1 Corinthians chapter 15, and go ahead and turn there if you haven't already turned there. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, we talked about in verse 30 that Paul uses his own life as an argument for the reality of the resurrection. He says, hey, I'm willing to live a life that's so radical, that's so dangerous, because I really believe in the resurrection. Why would I be living like this in threat of constant death, in peril, shipwrecks often, getting beaten, in jail? Why would I live like this if I didn't really believe in the resurrection? You see, our life reflects what we really believe. Whatever you think or you espouse or you say you believe, how about I look at your life and do those things match up? Paul could say, look at my life. Look at how I'm living. There isn't an inconsistency with what I believe and how I'm living. And so I'm going to use my life as an example to you guys, Corinthians. Look at how I live. If the resurrection isn't true, I'm crazy. Why would I live like this? And so he was able to use his own life. And I challenged us and said, hey, are we able to use our own lives? When people look at our lives, do they see the hope of salvation? Do they see the hope of resurrection in our lives? Or do they see something a little bit less? They see something wishy-washy and mediocre. And I would hope and pray for all of us that when we preach the gospel, when we live the gospel, that people see, wow, he must really believe. Must really believe what he says he believes when they look at our lives. We said that Paul could even say to live is Christ and to die is gain. He was so radically in tune with what the Lord wanted him to do and believed in the resurrection that he was willing to say, hey, to live is Christ. If I die, that's gain. I get raised. I get to be with Jesus. And he said, hey, you know, it's not unreasonable for the Lord to ask that of us. In Romans 12:1, he says, I beseech you therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, that you present your bodies a living sacrifice, holy, acceptable to God, which is your reasonable service. It's reasonable for God to ask us to serve him. It's reasonable. It's the least we can do after he's done so much. He's the one who bridged the gap. And so the least we can do is serve him and trust him. We also talked about in verse 33 that evil company corrupts good habits. And I challenged us, myself especially, What are we keeping company with? When we think about this, we don't just think about people. Like, that's obvious, right? We keep bad company, it's going to corrupt what we do. If I'm hanging around a bunch of people who do drugs, I'm going to be around, have that temptation in my face all the time. And there, you could just go down the list. If you keep company with people who do things, you're probably going to end up doing those things. But I'd say, let's go beyond that. What else do you keep company with? Some of us keep company with bitterness. Some of us keep company with unforgiveness. Some of us keep company with anger. Some of us keep company with a lot of things in our lives. And he says, evil company corrupts good habits. The stuff that you have fellowship with is the stuff that's going to influence your actions. So he's saying, hey, what are you keeping company with? What are you having fellowship with? And I threw up a quote here, a little self-serving quote from myself. It says, how you think, feel, and act has everything to do with fellowship. How's your thinking? How are you acting? How do you feel? Well, I would say, what are you having fellowship with? What are you partnering with in your life? What are you bringing into your life and spending time with? And if you, in one of these areas, how you think, feel, and act, are not satisfied, in fact, it's looking really ugly, I would say, what are you having fellowship with? What have you invited into your life and decided to sit down next to you and like, I'm gonna hang out with this? And it could be a number of things. It's not just the obvious. Like I said, it can be even bitterness towards people. I'm gonna hang out with this. I'm gonna cling to this. I'm gonna cling to this unforgiveness. Has a lot to do with how we act. And I mentioned fellowship with Jesus will change your thinking, put your feelings in check, and it will shape your actions. When I'm spending more time with Jesus, my thinking changes. When I'm spending more time with Jesus, my actions change. When I'm spending more time with Jesus, my emotions don't control and go up and down and all over the place, and I'm not getting frustrated and angry all the time. When I'm spending time with Jesus, and I notice that when I'm not spending the right time with Jesus, I get a lot more frustrated a lot more quickly. And I get short with my kids. I get short with my wife. I get short with people because I'm not spending the time I need with Jesus. It influences who we are. We read in 2 Corinthians, and I won't go through the whole verse, but mark this down. 2 Corinthians 6, 11 through 18 is really important to read and know. And it goes along with this idea that, hey, what fellowship do you have with darkness? Now you're a Christian. What business do you have dabbling in this stuff anymore? You're dabbling with stuff that the Lord delivered you from. Why are you going back to it? It says that we go back to sin like a dog goes back to vomit. It's like, no, that's horrible. That's an awful picture, but it's how we are. We just go, why are you going back to that? That ruined your life once. Why are you going back to it? And we do that. He says, look, what does light have to do with darkness? And what accord has Christ to do with Belial, an idol, a false god? What does the living and true God have to do with a fake god? And some of us were delivered out of fake gods and idols in our lives. We put something on a pedestal, whether it was pornography or alcohol or drugs. We put something as a false god, and God delivered it out of our lives, and then we start coming back and propping something else up. And he's saying, you don't have any fellowship with that. You shouldn't. And that was what he talked about in verse 34. Awake to righteousness and do not sin. For some do not have the knowledge of God, and I speak this to your shame. Ultimately, what it comes down to is if you're not living for Christ, it's shameful because people are watching, because your neighbors are watching, because people look to your life and see, oh, they profess Jesus? How are they acting? And Paul says, awake to righteousness. I'm saying this to your shame, that there's still people among you who don't know about Jesus. What are you doing? We shouldn't be wasting our time. We should be witnessing to our neighbors. We should be witnessing to our family members. And I'm saying this is on me too. I don't do this all the time. I don't witness when I should. So now we come to verse 35, and Paul continues this idea about the resurrection, and verse 35, it kind of starts with, you know, what some people would say. And we mentioned this a little bit last time, but we'll mention it again. So verse 35 of chapter 15, he says, But someone will say, how are the dead raised up? And with what body do they come? There's always that guy we said last time. It's always the guy like, oh, you think the resurrection's real? Oh, well, really? How? What kind of body are you going to have? And Paul's going to deal with that right here. Paul's going, hey, look, it's the same kind of question that people give and ask all the time when they go, can God make a rock so big that even he can't lift it? Like, ugh. Ugh, that is just silly. If God made everything, who made God? It's like, ugh. They sound like they're smart questions. They're really, really foolish questions because they just don't understand who God is. And because humans tend to think in physical terms, they can't really wrap their mind around the fact that God can be outside of the physical, can be outside of time, that he created, those are created things. When did God do this? Well, when means there's a time. How did God do this? Well, that's a physical attribute. He created all physical things. And so unless you have the right mindset about God, you're going to make silly assumptions like this believer. And so Paul addresses this. Verse 36 through 38, he says, foolish one, what you sow is not made alive unless it dies. And what you sow, you do not sow the body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. He says, fools. He's not calling them stupid. Paul actually is applying his Old Testament knowledge and kind of their thinking and his Old Testament training. A fool is a person who fails to put God into the equation. Write that down, because really this is a universal truth. A fool is really a person who fails to put God into the equation. Whenever you hear something foolish, it's because they've removed God from the equation. God can't possibly. Whenever you think about something that's been said foolishly, it's because God isn't in their equation, isn't in their thinking. And when I hear foolish things even said by Christians, you go, you failed to put God in there, but God, but God. When you put God into the equation, what's impossible? When God's outside of the equation, then it seems, oh, impossible. There's no way this could happen. That's foolish, because the Christian needs to put God into the equation. When we put God into the equation, we're going to get on the right track. So it is for some at Corinth. They could not fathom resurrection because they failed to understand God. They framed God in human terms, which is how the Greeks viewed their mythology. They're like, how could the resurrection be? That's not like what I understand. It's like, who cares what you understand? You've neglected to put God in the equation. Resurrection can't be because I can't see it. Like, so? And that's the same arguments that people use today. How could God be if there's suffering? I see suffering. And it's like, yeah, but that's your equation. You made that up. You're a created thing making up something to judge God by. How silly is that? God made you. God made the situation. So how can you judge God by it? It doesn't make any sense. It's foolish. There's more to life than what you know. And Paul is saying, hey, there's more than what you know. Don't be foolish. Put God into the equation. Verse 37, he says, and what you sow, you do not sow that body that shall be, but mere grain, perhaps wheat or some other grain. He's saying, look, we see this even in agriculture. What you put into the ground is not what you get out of the ground. What is the disconnection here, Corinthians? Like, look around in your society. You're in an ag society around there. Okay, do we take an oak tree, chop it down, and drop it down into a hole, hoping to get another oak tree? Or do we put an acorn in the ground and get an oak tree? He's saying, do you cut wheat, the whole thing down, and shove it in the ground? Or do we put a tiny little dead seed in the ground, and then it's going to be something new? He's saying, your idea that a body would go down into the ground and then the body, exact same body, would come back up is a silly notion, because we don't even see that in nature. What we put into the ground comes up different. It comes up changed. It comes up transformed. And it comes up something even greater than that dead seed that we put into the ground. And that's what Paul is saying. Hey, what you sow is not what you reap. Couple of quotes here that I just enjoy, and I overquote Spurgeon, but I just enjoy. When I'm studying, I enjoy his quotes because they're just right to the point. And he says about death and about planting that seed in the ground. He says, "Truly it is never a pleasant sound, the rattle of the clay upon the coffin lid. Earth to earth and dust to dust and ashes to ashes. Nor the farmer for its own sake would it be a very pleasant thing for him to put his grain in the dull, cold earth. Yet I trow no farmer ever weeps when he sows his seed." And he also says, "Dear friends, if such be death, if it be but a sowing, let us have done with all the faithless, hopeless, graceless sorrow. Our family circle has been broken, you say you. Yep, that's true. But only broken that it may be reformed. You have lost a dear friend, yes, but only lost that friend that you may find him again and find more than you lost. They are not lost, they are sown." If you are in Christ Jesus, those who we've lost in Christ Jesus have been sown into the ground. They haven't been lost. We've sown them and they're going to be raised something more spectacular and more wonderful, and we get to see them again in a more wonderful state than they were before. And we have this hope in Christ Jesus that there will be a resurrection, that we can say that. You don't sow what it will be. It's a silly argument. They say, "How will the dead be raised?" And it's just not going to raise the same way that it was planted. This is kind of Paul's main point throughout, is he's saying the resurrection is different than what you plant, and he's addressing kind of how the resurrection is going to look. Corinthian believers, he would say, "Hey, you're only focused on the seeds. You're only focused on death. You're not focused on resurrection." And we as Christians can get that same way. We just start focusing on death. We start focusing on the people who have died, my friends who have died, my relatives who have died. I'm going to die. My kids will die. Everyone's going to. And we focus on that instead of going, death is a part of life, but for the Christian, death is just a doorway. Death is sowing, and we are going to be raised to new life, just as Christ. He's the first fruits. And so we need to put death in its proper context. We don't fear death, and we don't give death more credibility than it deserves. It's just there, and the Lord even uses death to bring forth new life. Look at seed. He says, "Look at seed. That seed is dead, and you put it in the ground, and it brings forth something wonderful." And we don't weep over putting dead seed in the ground. We know, we trust, we have faith that it will come forth in due season with something way more than we expected. Have you ever planted something and you get some crops that are way more than what you expected? Have you ever had squash? I mean, squash is the easiest thing to grow around here. It's like you get these zucchinis that are like just massive, way more than you expected, watermelons that are huge. And I think that that's what he's painting the picture here. There's this illustration that I was reading, and I have this wonderful benefit of having some of the notes from my father-in-law who preached for years and years. And in one of his notes, he made this illustration about caterpillars, and I really liked it. It's a little cheesy, and I like cheesy. So it says, this is the problem from the Corinthians' perspective, from our perspective. He says, "The problem is that we as caterpillars can only think in terms of caterpillar reality." So why is that? Because we all attend too many cocoonings, funerals. I mean, too many funerals. Our parents went to the cocoon. Some of our friends went to the cocoon. Every caterpillar we've ever known has either gotten stepped on, eaten, or ended up in a cocoon. And it's this caterpillar reality. Like, everyone I know has been stepped on. Everyone I know has gone to a cocoon. But they don't see what will be. They don't see that they're going to be a butterfly. They don't see what comes next. They're just this caterpillar reality that, like, oh, we're all going to head to the cocoon, and that's it. And for the Christian, it's the same way. We get this tunnel vision. We get this idea that this is all there is. This is it. And we're like, everyone I know has been buried, all the funerals I've been to, and we start to focus on that instead of focusing on what we shall be. Verse 38, he says, But God gives it a body as he pleases, and to each seed its own body. Remember that God will give a body as he pleases. Paul goes to the power and the sovereignty of God to do what he wants. Is there anything too hard for God? Some mock the idea of resurrection. They say, how can someone who has disintegrated into dust be raised? And some of those people, we mentioned this a little bit last time, but it's so silly to think that the Lord has to abide by the periodic table that he created. Like, well, you know, the Lord has to abide by the periodic table. You know, the elements that are in society, he has to abide. You know, in the world, he has to abide by that. It's like, when the Lord raises us up, do you think that maybe there could be new elements that he can create? Do you think that maybe there's going to be some new things that he adds to the body that we have no knowledge of whatsoever? Do you think that maybe there's some things that are going to just blow your mind when you get raised up, when God creates something new? Absolutely. And this idea that we're going to put him under the constraints of humans is ridiculous. Verse 39 through 41, he says, all flesh is not the same flesh. But there's one kind of flesh of men, another flesh of animals, another of fish, and another of birds. Verse 40, it says, there are also celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, but the glory of the celestial is one, and the glory of the terrestrial is another. There is one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. All flesh is not the same flesh, in verse 39. Follow this line of thinking here. He kind of says, hey, even out in nature, you see that there's differences in the way God creates things. And so your idea that something that's buried has to come back the same way is not even spoken out in nature. When you look at nature, there's differences in the way that we see. There's variety in the way. There's different kinds of bodies in God's creation, including celestial bodies. And our resurrection body will be a heavenly celestial body suited for life in the new heaven and the new earth, and not only on this earth right now. It says, all flesh is not the same flesh. And this is an argument I believe. Look, this is what will be raised. Humans will be raised. It's not the same flesh as animals. So they're different flesh. They're different creation. He's like, no. They're not the same. I made this, I made this, I made this. And that's why I don't believe there'll be animals resurrected. Animals don't have a soul. Sorry, the animal lover will not be happy with me. I do believe there'll be animals in the millennial reign and in the new heavens and the new earth, of course. But God will make them again. They won't be raised from the dead. So we'll still have animals. Don't worry. You'll still have your worthless little dogs. But no, I'm sorry. I'm biased against little dogs, but the Lord's going to raise us up. Verse 40, he says, there are some different bodies or structures in the universe. He uses this celestial bodies and terrestrial bodies, like the sun, the moon, and the stars, and each one is created with its own glory. And he says, each one is suited for its own particular environment and needs. And while our present bodies are adapted for the environment, for this time and this earth, our resurrection bodies will be adapted for the environment of eternity and heaven. And he uses these examples. He's like, look, they're perfect for what they're meant for. Just like your body is fine for what it's meant for now, but your body now is not suited for heaven. That's why it's got to be different. It's not suited for that time. Verse 41, he says, there's one glory of the sun, another glory of the moon, another glory of the stars, for one star differs from another star in glory. And some have taken this to mean that there's going to be different degrees of glory in heaven. And my personal opinion, I wouldn't be dogmatic about it, but my personal opinion is yes, there will be differences in heaven. There's going to be variety in heaven. There's not just going to be one resurrected body. This is, you got model 1A, and that's the only model we've got. And it's like, okay, all of us are resurrected the same body? That's weird. That doesn't comport with the rest of God's creativity and creation. He's going to raise us with different capacities, different roles in his kingdom, with different glories even in his kingdom. And that's what the Lord's going to do, because he's wonderful that way. He's going to give us different capacities to enjoy heaven in different ways than maybe the person next to us. There's variety. There's wonderful, wonderful variety in what we see the Lord doing in creation. And I don't think it'll be less than creation. I think it'll be more than creation when the Lord renews everything. And some people, when they view heaven or think about heaven, they think about how boring it's going to be. And when I look at creation right now, it's like, creation isn't boring. Have you been up in the mountains? Have you looked at a glacial lake and just seen how beautiful things are? And that's a fallen world. And heaven is going to be so much more wonderful, so much more variety, so much more creativity in what the Lord is going to do. There's not going to be less. There's going to be more variety and more things. You kind of get the sense in going through this that the Corinthian church wanted everyone to comport to the same exact mold. There was this kind of streak of legalism. We've talked about it before in 1 Corinthians. It's like, you guys need to do this. You got to be of Paul, or you got to be of Apollos. And they just get these weird doctrines where you have to be this way to be in church. You can't dress this way. You have to look this way. You can't be like this. You have to act like this. You can't play that song. You have to play this song. And the Corinthians are acting like that even with the resurrection. You can't be resurrected that way. The way you're planted in the ground, you got to be resurrected exactly the same. Paul's going, that's not how things are going to be. There's going to be, they had the same kind of squabbles over the diversity of gifts, differences in ministries, but the same Lord in chapter 12, fighting over who was of Apollos, and Paul fighting over who was of this sect or that sect, and we see that in the church. And so we don't want to be like that. We want to start preparing for resurrection now. And I didn't put it up here, but there's a quote from David Guzik. He says, there are different bodies or structures in the universe, the sun, the moon, the stars, and each one is created with its own glory. And each one suited to its own particular environment and needs. While our present bodies are adapted for the environment of time and earth, our resurrected bodies will be adapted for the environment of eternity and heaven. And I'm looking forward to that. Verse 42 through 44, he says, so also is the resurrection of the dead. So just like we were talking about, here's how it is. It says, the body is sown in corruption, it is raised in incorruption. It is sown in dishonor, it's raised in glory. It's sown in weakness, it is raised in power. It is sown in natural body, it's raised a spiritual body. And there is a natural body and there is a spiritual body. He now says to us, look, I'm going to give you some examples. I'm going to clarify. I'm going to give you some things that you can kind of count on here. I can't tell you exactly, didn't reveal to Paul this, you know, exactly how each body is going to look. He's like, but I'm going to use contrast in my argument to show you what it will look like. So contrasting our current state to what our state will be. He's going, hey, you know what? Here's the thing. We're sown into the ground in corruption. We're going to be raised in incorruption. The word there, it actually means it can rot. So corruption, it means perishable. It's like you're going to be sown a rotting corpse. You're going to be raised incorruptible. You won't rot anymore. We won't disintegrate. As I get older, more things start hurting. More things start aching. My vision starts blurring. All of those things are happening. I'm starting to get gray hairs. I didn't have gray hairs 2 years ago. And he's saying, you're just rotting. You're disintegrating. You're put into the ground disintegrating, you're raised not disintegrating, raised incorruptible. You can't be polluted. He says, look, you're going to be put into the ground in dishonor, you're going to be raised in glory. You're put in the ground as a sinner, saved by grace. You're going to be raised in the glory of Jesus Christ. He's the first fruits, and we're going to be like him. He says, you're going to be raised to glory. He says, you're going to be set down in the ground in weakness. Have you seen when you get too old to do anything and you slowly die? It is weak. You are put in the ground in weakness. And I watched that with elderly relatives. And he says, yes, but you're going to be raised in power when you're raised. In power. There's going to be no more of this frail, weak. You're going to be raised in power. Strong strength, the Lord's strength. And he says, you're going to be put in the ground a natural thing, and you're going to be raised a spiritual thing, like him. And the cool thing about this is that incorruption triumphs over corruption. Glory triumphs over dishonor. Power triumphs over weakness. The spiritual triumphs over the natural. And it's wonderful to think about that. And when we look at the contrast, man, I want that. I want that now. I want what that will be. Because the Lord has that prepared for us. There's actually been three glimpses in Scripture that kind of talk about this. And just kind of a side note, write it down if you want. You can study this more. But there's three glimpses. John Trapp says, hey, there's three glimpses of the body's glory we're seeing in Moses' face, in Christ's transfiguration, and in Stephen's countenance when he's filled with the Holy Spirit. They said, hey, when I looked at his face, he looked like an angel, angelic, that there is this glow about him. And we get a little glimpse of that in Scripture, that they started seeing the glory of the Lord, even as it were today in this world. So Moses, when he was communing with the Lord, they even got a little glimpse of the glory of the Lord, what those resurrected bodies will be like. What did Peter say on the Mount of Transfiguration? I mean, he was so blown away by how Jesus looked, how Jesus was. He's like, let's stay here forever. Let's build some tabernacles, some dwelling places for you and Moses and Elijah. Like, let's not ever leave here. And I believe that when we see what the Lord has in store for us, obviously we're going to be, let's never leave here. Let's stay here. It's good that we're here, like Peter said. And we'll close with this set of verses 45 through 49. It says, and so it is written, the first man, Adam, became a living being. The last Adam became a life-giving spirit. However, the spiritual is not first, but the natural. And afterwards, the spiritual. And the first man was of the earth, made of dust, and the second man is the Lord from heaven. And as was the man of dust, so also are those made of dust. And as is the heavenly man, so also are those who are heavenly. Verse 49, it says, and as we have borne the image of the man of dust, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. If you have your Bibles, I have my little marker for promises. I marked that one. That is a promise from the Lord. Just like you're a man of dust, corruptible, disintegrating, he says, you will be, there we go, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly man. Not you might, you will. It's a promise from the Lord. Here, Paul goes back to the contrast that he had started in verses 21 and 22 earlier in this chapter, and he's contrasting the first Adam with the second Adam, Jesus Christ. He says, hey, the first Adam, he's a symbol of, or a head of the human race, and Jesus is the head of the redeemed race. He's saying, hey, just like you were corrupt with Adam, well, now Jesus, there's incorruption. Verse 45, in that he says, hey, notice the first time in the contrast, Paul inserts the, he actually makes this the first Adam and the last Adam, not the second Adam. Before he had actually made this contrast, he actually says, hey, well, the first Adam was like this, then the second Adam was like this. The first Adam's like this, the second Adam's like this. He says here, the last Adam. So there's not going to be another Jesus. There's not going to be someone who comes after him. And this is where people get all mixed up. Cults say there's going to be another Jesus. Nope. This is the last Adam. Jesus was the last. He's the first and the last. So just an interesting context, I have that little underlined in there. Jesus is the last one. He did the whole thing. Paul continues the contrast between Adam and Jesus, and the first Adam became a living being. Kind of the root word there is soul. Adam became a living soul, and the last Adam became a life-giving spirit. He became spiritual, alive to quicken, animate, enliven. We're born dead spiritually. And this is where we won't go down this whole path, but just know that Jesus said, if you want to live, you need to be born again. Nicodemus is like, how can a man be born again? Should I enter my mom's womb again and be born? He's like, no. You're a teacher and you don't even know this? I'm telling you, like the things of the flesh are flesh, the things of the spirit are spirit. You need to be born again spiritually. Humans are born with the capacity to be spiritual, but we're born dead spiritually. You need to be born again spiritually, and that's what he's saying here. That second Adam, the last Adam, came that we would be born spiritually. Verses 47 through 49, and here's kind of the simplified structure. I really like this, because it can be confusing reading this, the first man was of the earth, the last man. Here's the simplified version here. I don't know if I put it up or not. I don't know if I did. But here's the simplified, paraphrased version. As is the man of earth, so are the people of earth. As is the man of heaven, so are the people of heaven. And even as we bear the likeness of the man on earth, of earth, so let us bear the likeness of the man of heaven. It's not future tense. It will be future tense, like there we'll get a new body, but one of the things that he's saying is, let's now bear the image of the man of heaven. He's saying, you can bear the image starting now. Yes, you're gonna get a new body and really have that image physically, spiritually, all of that. He says, but let's start now. Let's start now. Important notice, Paul states here, he does not write future tense so that we will one day bear the likeness. Instead, Paul pins the sentence in present tense. What does it mean? That we can live by the Holy Spirit, live in that power that the Lord has promised, that we can actually be part of things that are imperishable. We can be part of things that are glorious. We can be part of things that are powerful. We can be part of things that are spiritual. Those things that were all promised, when Paul gives that contrast, he's saying you can live that way now through the power of the Holy Spirit and participate in what the Lord wants to do because he's made you alive through the power of the Holy Spirit. And I'll kind of close with this in verse 49. He talks about, hey, we're going to bear the image of the heavenly man. What is that going to look like? Well, we have to just look to Jesus. What did Jesus look like? What did Jesus do? What did Jesus look like after he rose from the dead? We know that he ate still. He had food with these guys. That he said, hey, come and handle me. Touch me, disciples. Come and feel me. So that debunks this idea that the early church, the false church, had that he was just spirit. He's not just spirit. There's something physical. People were touching him. But yet he didn't obey the laws that we currently are under. He walked through walls. He appeared. He disappeared. And so it's really interesting that notice in this entire section of Scripture, Paul never says physical. The first Adam was physical. No, he says the first Adam was natural. The second Adam was spiritual. And so there's a contrast there that, you know, we could just dive down a whole rabbit hole about that. But the idea is not that we won't be physical in the resurrection. The idea is that we won't be natural. And so there will be a physical element to our resurrection. Just like as Jesus, you could touch him. He could eat. We even know that we read in Revelation that there's going to be a banquet. This isn't a metaphor. There's going to be a literal banquet. And so there's going to be a feast. We're going to literally eat. And so I don't understand all of that. I don't understand how that's going to be, but I believe what God's word says about it. And I look to Jesus and go, I don't understand how that's possible, but I'm glad I don't understand because I'm not God. So it's okay. But it says that we will be like him. Physical, yet not bound by the physical and how we understand it currently. That's what I mentioned earlier. Don't you think God can add elements to the periodic table? Don't you think God can add things to the body that we don't have no knowledge of right now? Don't you think the Lord is going to do something wonderful? I'll close with this. We can live in the Spirit now and participate in things that are imperishable, glorious, powerful, and spiritual. The Lord's asked us to live for him, not just wait. The temptation with this, and even for the Corinthian church, it's why he had to write another letter to them. It's like, well, you know what? I'm just going to accept Jesus, and then, you know, I've got an out. I'm corrupted. I'm perishing. I can't really live for him right now. But, you know, when he makes me new, I'll live for him. And when he makes me new in heaven, that's when I'll really worship him. That's when I'll be all made okay. And he's going, no. You can live for him now. You can live for him in a glorious state, being filled with the Holy Spirit. You can live for him now. And not just wait till you die. Live for him now. In Jesus, we have life and eternal hope. Let's not wait for eternity to begin to start living. Through the Spirit, we can live for him presently, build things for the kingdom that are imperishable, glorious, and powerful. And in doing so, we'll see the supernatural and live a Spirit-filled life. Amen. Lord, we desire to be more like you. And Lord, we don't want to wait until that seed's planted in the ground to start living for you. Give us the power. Give us the strength to live for you, to stand in these days, these dark last days. Allow us to represent you well, to show a dying world what resurrection power looks like, that we really believe that you will raise us up. You will raise up those who are dead in Christ. We will see our family members in Christ again, and we'll see them in power and glory, and it will be a wonderful day, that day that we get to stand before you and we get to see what you have in store. Lord Jesus, we love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.